Good morning. Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, we're looking at the fourth chapter, which starts the third portion of this book. Remember, chapter 4 and chapter 5 are a parenthesis. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 is a chance for us to get a glimpse of what's going on in heaven just prior to what's going to take place on the earth, and that is judgment in chapter 6 through chapter 19. So let's read it and see how far we get again this morning. And after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, Come up hither. And I will show you the things that must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. And one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in the sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceedeth lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, there were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like an eagle flying. And there the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, which is, and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that live forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were created. We have the privilege today of looking into the heaven. He uses in chapter 4, verse 1, the phrase, a door was opened in heaven. And this is a term that John likes to use. He uses this term. This is, I believe, the 4th time in just this book that he uses it. Let's remind ourselves of it just so we know where we are. In chapter 3, we're reminded in verse 8, when he is writing to the church at Philadelphia, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before you an open door that no man shuts. For thou hast a little strength. You have kept my word and not denied my name. What we find is that to this door is the door of opportunity. And he is saying to the church at Philadelphia this. The church at Philadelphia was an opportunistic church. That is, that every member that assembled there had the characteristic that they realized one great truth, that they were small, but God was great. So that when God opened a door, no man could shut it, and when God shut a door, no man could open it. And that's a good truth to know. The truth is this, that when God gives you an opportunity, realize this, that that opportunity is there because God opened it, and no man's going to stop it until you take advantage of that open opportunity. So this open door speaks to us as Christians to realize this. We can have little strength but great power because we acknowledge we don't have a strength, but God can open the door so that we can do great things. And this is representative of the 1700s and 1800s. When men like William Carey and great men went out and did great things for the Lord. We had our Hudson Taylors. We had all these great men who went out in a missionary kind of a thrust because they realized this, that God opened the door and that no man would shut that door once God opened that door. Here's the key. You have a little strength. You have a little strength. But God has great strength. See, and he opens the door. Compare that to another church. Another church that he writes to here is this, that they had increase of blessing, they had goods, they had all they needed. And what they said was this, we don't need God. So the difference is this, do you realize how small you are? Do you realize you can't do it? But realize this, if God opens it, then do it and see the blessing come from it. Then in chapter 3, verse 20, we have a repetition of it a few times. In chapter 3, verse 20, here he is writing to the Laodicean church, and he says, because they are increased with goods, they have need of nothing. You see, they were a great church. That's a danger. We start to think that we have a great church, we have problems. Oh, you know, we've got good programs, and we've got good people, and we've got all the right things, and we have the right times, and we do the right programs, and we have a problem. He says this, here's Philadelphia church, they are commended because they realized they were small, they realized they were weak, but they realized this, God opened the door, go for the door. Now here you have the Laodicean church, they're a powerful church, they do have things. He says in verse 17, because you say I am rich, I'm increased with goods, I don't have a need of nothing, you're poor, wretched, blind, miserable, you're naked, you're destitute, you're nobody. Material blessings are not spiritual blessings, and spiritual blessings are not material blessings, and we can't get those two things ever crisscrossed. So then he says in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my knock and opens the door, I'll come in and sup with you and you with me. He's talking about individual fellowship here. What a wonderful church. The Lord's locked out. Great church, isn't it? Lord's locked out. He's knocking at the door and he's saying, hey, look, if you'll open the door, we'll have fellowship together. It speaks to us of personal responsibility. The personal responsibility, first of all, as we know evangelistically, to let the Lord into the heart of your life, to let him in as Lord of your life. But more than that, I believe he is speaking to a group of professing Christians and he's saying, look, you open the door and I'll make you the promise, there'll be fellowship, but you've got to open the door. So there's a personal responsibility for the individual believer to make sure that they open the door for the Lord to fellowship with them and he with them. Back and forth. But now this door in chapter 4, verse 1 is a different door. This is a marvelous door. This is a door in the heavens. It's an opportunity still for John to go and to see and for us to see what is taking place in the heavens. And I believe this has a very much future aspect to it for two reasons. One is this. The section that he is writing about is this. Things that must be hereafter. And to understand some of the interpretations of the things and the signs and the elders and the beings, we must realize this is a future glimpse. This is a special glimpse. It's a glimpse to the things that are going to be in the future. Now, I say that for a reason. First of all, we're going to see this. The person of the throne, the proceedings from out of the throne, and the proceedings around the throne. You're going to see those three things. And one of the things that has been difficult for many people are these 24 elders. One person will say, well, they have to be representative of the fullness of the priests, just like in 1 Samuel, when he divided the priests up into 24 divisions. And so they're Israel redeemed. Other people say, no, it's the church. And there's really total confusion. I believe, well, it'll clear up if we realize these are the things that must be hereafter. So we're going to get a future glimpse into glory. And it's wonderful. Because what we're going to find is this. Everybody who's in heaven will be there. You realize that? Nobody will be lost. In other words, we're going to see this great truth in this chapter. Before the judgment starts on earth, we get a look into the future of what's going to take place in the heavens. And we're going to see this, that everybody that should be there will be there. None of them will even get lost in the judgment that's going to take place or ever have get lost. Let me show you that principle just for a second because it is a marvelous one that you need to understand. And it's known as the doctrine of eternal security, which this town does not believe in. We live in this town, and this town by far is majority of people that do not believe in eternal security. And, you know, it's funny, as you travel, every different town in the United States has a different characteristic opposing false doctrine. I don't know why it is that way, but it seems to be that way. It's very regional. Look at Romans chapter 8 just for a second. I was thinking about this verse the other day as we were talking to somebody here, and they were talking to me about this doctrine of eternal security. What we're going to see in Revelation chapter 4 is this. I believe the 24 elders, and this is just a little glimpse ahead of it, but it's good for us to think. I believe the 24 elders always are representative of the fullness of the priesthood. That is why in the Old Testament we're going to see that they divided the Old Testament priesthood into 24. I believe it's more than that. I believe it's this. I believe you have the 12 tribes of Israel represented, and you also have the 12 thrones promised to the apostles, that is the full redeemed. And I think in chapter 4, if you remember this, he says things that must be hereafter, and then he was taken into heaven, that the church is there with Israel. And I believe it's the fullness of all of the redeemed. And the teaching of chapter 4 is this. Even in the midst of judgment, everybody that should be in heaven will be there. God won't make a mistake. He'll never judge his people wrongly or even by mistake. None of one of his, like we've read this morning in 1 Thessalonians 5, will ever go through. God has ordained us and called us to salvation, not to wrath. That's good to know, isn't it? Because the things that are going to happen in chapter 6 through 19 are going to be so terrible and so awesome that some of us are going to say, wait a second, what if God misses me and I've got to go through it? And what we're going to find out is this. Before it ever happens, God's going to say this. Everybody's there. Everybody's worshiping. And everybody's in the rightful place. Look at Romans chapter 8 now. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, it says, for we know certainty. We as believers, the we as believers. He's saying this. We believers know that everything that can ever happen. See that little word all? You have to circle it because it's a wonderful word all. Do you know what? Even the bad things, he's saying. The bad things, yes. Let me lay this one and see what you think about this one. Even sin in a believer's life works for the good. Discipline is good, isn't it? I'm not saying the sin is good, but I'm saying this. It will work for the good. God will take it and use it for good. Everything works for the good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. You say, wait a second. I know believers that are in a hospital. I know believers that are starving right now. I know believers that have died for their faith. You're saying all those things work for the good? Yes. You know why? Read the next verse. Don't ever read 28 without 29. It says this, according to His purpose, which is what? Verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did be predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. You see, everything works to the good in my life because God's going to use everything, even my failures when I learn by them, to conform me to the image of His Son. So as I go through life, all of my circumstances, good or bad or up or down or in or out, in my life work to the good to conform me to the image of His Son. That's why we're told that we're continually God's workmanship in Christ. God will never work with a believer and then throw him away as we do an old lump of clay and say, forget it, that's it, he's lost now, I've given up. Now, he goes on and makes it even clearer. Look at verse 30. Here's the verse I was thinking about eternal security. Moreover, in other words, on top of this, whom He did predestinate equals, put equal marks in there, them He also called. Did anybody get lost in that? No, it's an equation. Then it says this, equals whom He called equals those that were justified. And whom He justified equals them He glorified. And the glorified's past tense. As far as God's concerned, you're already glorified. Not one was lost. Not one person was lost in the cracks. It doesn't say who He predestinated, Him He called, and whom He called, some of them made it to justification, and some that were justified, well, they lost their salvation, so most of them got there, so that most of them got into heaven. It's a statement of equality. That's why he goes on to say, what shall we say then? What shall separate believers from the love of God? Height, depth, length, depth, famine, sin, anything. Can anything separate us? No, nothing can. And I believe that's the background for Revelation chapter 4. I believe this, that people that are going to live through this period of great judgment in Revelation chapter 6 through 19 are going to be able to pick up this book and say, hey, look at this. After this, meta tauta, see that after this verse 1? After these things that are going to take place in the future, guess what? We're going to be in heaven and we're going to be worshiping and we're going to get there. And not one's going to be lost. Not one. Not one is going to be lost. They all will be there. That's nice to know. So anyway, now we look at chapter 4 and we realize this. There's a throne set. Set speaks of stability in judgment, permanence in judgment, but the throne says this. There is authority. There will be judgment. It is going to take place. You can mark it. Now the reason why he says this is so that everybody will know this, that the judgment that is happening on earth isn't happening by chance. It isn't chaotic. It isn't that things are out of control. It is happening because God will judge. So that while there's chaos on the earth in chapter 6 through 19, in chapter 4 and 5, guess what's happening in heaven? Stability. Stability. Even so much so, it's going to say this, there was a sea of glass. In other words, it's going to speak of a water that is as stable as glass, a sea that is just like glass. It is just set. It is permanent. It is stable. So while there's chaos on the earth, there's stability in heaven. Now, we can take that down to believers today because now remember, everything we're going to learn here has to be practically applied. Now, your life might seem right now like you're going through the tribulation period. And that happens to us as believers sometimes. We get stepped on, we get squashed, we get spit on, we get slapped, we get picked up, we go to walk a while, we get crushed, we get picked up. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we get thrown down, but we don't get destroyed. We get crushed, but we don't get killed. We get perplexed, he says. But even while we're going through those events in life, realize this. Look above like John did and realize there's a throne. And there's stability in the heavens. You know, one of the great things about being a believer is this. No matter how chaotic the world gets around us, we know that God's in control. Just think about it. The unsaved person doesn't have that. To the unsaved, they're just like out in a sea in a storm being tossed from one wave to another with no purpose, no rhyme, no reason. They have no hope. It's so much despair that this is their logic they use. It isn't any good living. This is terrible. Let's kill ourselves. Now that logic is terrible because it doesn't get any better. It's out of the frying pan and into the fire. And so we see stability here. And so we see in verse 2 this, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So the first thing we need to look at now is the person of the throne, the occupant. And what we find is very interesting. It says this in verse 3, and he that sat was to look upon like jasper in sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in the sight like unto an emerald. Now, there's a lot to be said about these stones. Remember what I said? We can look at this in great detail, get lost in the significance of what each one means, and lose what's being talked about. First thing that we need to say in a broad general sense before we go into detail and get lost is this. Every one of these stones that's going to be used is precious. Now, you need to mark that down, because what you find is this. Everything and anything that we have of value is where? In heaven. Let me show you that. It's found in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, to whom coming, speaking of the Lord, a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, means without value. It means no price tag. You can't put a price tag on it. So the Lord to us is precious. And it says that we as believers believe this. It says, but you are a chosen generation. Why? Because it says that we believe that he too is precious. See verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Precious. So what we find is this, that even the Lord is precious to us. Then we find out, if you were to follow Peter, because Peter likes to use this term, if you would travel through the writings of Peter, I believe in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant of the Lord, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. He talks about precious blood. He talks about precious faith. He talks about a precious Lord. And the word precious doesn't mean, oh, isn't he cute? Isn't he precious? And you pinch his little cheek like we do to little babies. It means that which you cannot put a price tag on. Now, the first thing to realize in Revelation chapter 4 that should catch our eyes is that all of these stones are valuable. First lesson. If you keep your eyes on earth, you'll always be discouraged because price tags change, inflation comes, and when tribulation hits, everything you consider valuable is gone. But if you keep the price tags on heavenly price tags, even in the midst of the tribulation period, they're going to be able to look up and gain strength because they're going to realize this. That all of what we have that is of value is in the heavens, it's not on earth. So if the earth burns, and if the sky rolls up and is destroyed, and the water can't give forth life anymore, and everything is destroyed, who cares? You see it? That's the point. Why? Because when we look into the heavens, we find out what really is of value. Now stop and think about it. These people are going to live through events that are going to be far beyond our understanding. They're going to live through a tribulation period that's going to be far beyond what we know as wrath and discomfort. And they're going to be able to get strength too. That's just like we do. And we're to do it today. We're to not gain anything from this earth. We're to look through the heavens and realize that everything is precious. Now, see the jasper and sardine stone? Those were the first and the last stones on the breastplate of the high priest. And it says this, that he that sat upon the throne was to look upon like these first and last two stones. It was the stone of Reuben and the stone of Benjamin. Now, the name Reuben means this, behold a son, and the name Benjamin means son of my right hand. Does that mean anything to you? The one who sat upon the throne was to look upon like, behold the son of my right hand. And that's the significance there. People say, well, I don't know what the significance is there. I read commentators this past week. They said, well, there's no big deal about these stones. We can make too much about everything. And then they turned around and said, and we can't figure out who's on the throne because it doesn't say. Well, it doesn't take much when you look at the stones. That's what he's saying. He's saying that the one who sat upon the throne is, behold, the Son and the Son of my right hand. Now, it says also in that same verse that there's a rainbow round about. Now, see there in verse 3, it says there was a rainbow round about, and the rainbow was like unto emerald, another precious stone. Now, we need to look at this rainbow for a second. Most of us know about it, but some that are visiting don't. So look with me for a second in the book of Genesis chapter 9. And we're going to see something wonderful here. The wonderful is a good term because wonderful means wonderful or wonder-inspiring or awe-inspiring. And really, that's what the book of Revelation should do to us. It should inspire our awe and reverence of God. Every time we're going to see judgment in the book of Revelation, whatever the judgment takes place, you're going to see a rainbow. And you're going to see that for a reason. It's this. Even in judgment, God shows mercy. That's what the theme is going to be. That's what the rainbow in judgment is. Even in judgment, God will show mercy. Now, let's look at chapter 9 of Genesis. We know the flood has taken place. We know the ark has settled. And we know that because of this, one of the greatest judgments up until this time took place has just taken place. Now, think about it. Noah was asked to build an ark. He was told that whoever dwelt in the ark would survive. Whoever didn't would be destroyed. All flesh on the earth would be destroyed. Now, if God came to you today and that had never happened before and said, now, look, if you don't build this great big ark, this great big box, it means, and you don't get people inside of that and animals inside of that, everything left outside will be utterly destroyed by a flood. And that has never happened before, you would have a problem with it. Why? Not so much the flood, and people make a big deal, and even I make a big deal sometimes about the fact that it hadn't rained before and this rain was going to come. And even says in Hebrews that of things not yet seen. But I think the thing not yet seen yet goes beyond just the flood, and it's this. They had never seen a judgment on the earth that would judge everybody and all flesh everywhere. And that's what's hard to understand. And people even say that today. Well, if God is a God of love, how can he send all unbelievers to hell? Why would there be a judgment of all flesh? You see, it's hard to understand those kind of things. And so there was this judgment of all flesh. Verse 12, though, look at chapter 9 after it's over with. God said, this is a token of a covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for you a token, a sign of the covenant between me and earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be set in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh and waters shall no longer destroy or become a flood to destroy all flesh. And so what we find is this, that God makes a covenant with the earth. See it? He says, I will make a covenant with the earth. I will set my bow in the cloud so that when you see the clouds and my bow in the clouds, it will be to you a token, a sign that this flood by water will never happen again. Now, that's the mercy and then the grace of God, isn't it? Because have generations been just as corrupt as those days? Sure, they have. Have people been just as corrupt? Yes, they have. But God says this, I will not judge them with that kind of a judgment of flood of water ever again. So that every time we see a rainbow, we can give a little smile and say, that's God reminding us that it's raining, yes, but guess what? Even all the rain we've had now, the 10 inches in June, guess what? God will not destroy us by a universal worldwide flood again. It might be something else, and it will be something else, But it will not be a universal flood. It was a sign of mercy to this earth that God would never do that again, that kind of judgment. And so what we're going to see is this. Oh, and by the way, just as a simple aside, isn't it funny how God sets his bow in the cloud as a sign of a covenant? And you know it says in the book of Daniel that when the Antichrist comes, it says he will defile the covenant of God. Isn't it funny today that the New Age movement uses a rainbow as a sign of the New Age movement? To me, it's interesting. But notice this. They do not put their rainbow in a cloud. So, principle, if you want to show God and say, smile, God loves you with a rainbow, make sure you draw a cloud on one end of the rainbow, because God specifically says in the scriptures, I will set my bow in the clouds. They take it, and they take the rainbow by itself, and they desecrate it. They call it the Antankarana Bridge, the seven steps or five steps to from mortality to immortality, and by meditation you can get from one end to the other and become a god, and they corrupt the whole thing. Satan's the deceiver. Now, when we come to the book of Revelation, and when we come to Scripture, what we're going to find out is that this rainbow will be a sign that, yes, judgment is coming, but even in the midst of judgment, I'm going to remind you, because by that rainbow around the throne, that I am a God of mercy, and I will show mercy even in the sign of judgment. Notice another thing, too, is that the rainbow is round about the throne. It's a circle. Why? Because the throne is going to speak of judgment, but the rainbow encircling it is one, because God sees things different than we do. We only see from the earth to the earth. God sees all the way around. He sees in and everything around, and it's circular. But I believe it's more than that. I believe it's this. It's a circle around the throne because literally it would do this. It would girdle the throne, wouldn't it? It would encompass the throne. So that we find this. God's judgment will always be girdled or encompassed by the mercy of God. The teaching is this. That even in judgment, God is merciful in dealing with judgment. And what we're going to find is this, that every time severe judgment is going to take place, the bowls are going to take place, or the seals are going to break, or the angel's going to come with a strong face, what we're going to find is this, that just before that judgment comes, there's going to be a parenthesis, and God's going to call out and say, come out now, come out now, come out now. Don't be a part of it. There's time to repent. Come out, come out, come out. God's a God of mercy, even in the midst of judgment. Let me show you the prime example of that. And write this down next to that is Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. It is probably the best illustration of judgment with mercy, or the throne with a rainbow about it. And it's found, as I said, in Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. The prophet says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. He's talking about judgment. In Habakkuk, by the way, he's talking about judging Israel by using what? The Chaldeans. A sinful instrument. God's going to use a sinful instrument to judge his people. By the way, it's a wonderful picture of the tribulation period, because God's going to use this sinfulness of the earth to do what to his people Israel? Purify them. To get them back on track spiritually. And so what we see is in verse 2 is this, O Lord, I have heard thy speech, your words, and I was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath. Watch this now. Remember mercy. The prophet knew it. And the prophet's saying, look, this is what the little interpretation of this verse would say. Lord, I heard you talk about this judgment that's coming. And Lord, I'm terrified. But Lord, do your work in the midst of us. Just remember this, though. In the midst of judgment, remember mercy like you always do. That's the way our God is. God's going to purify his people. And listen, he'll discipline even us, right? But when he disciplines us, it says this, to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Even when he disciplines us for rebellion, and even when he disciplines us for doing wrong, and even it's the training, it's the making us better, it's for our good, and it's done in mercy and in judgment. See, that's the good thing about it. We have such a wonderful God. And so Habakkuk simply says this, remember, do your work, but listen, in the middle of this wrath, in the middle of this judgment, have mercy. Look at Revelation chapter 10 again, just so that we'll get an idea and a full comprehending of this, about this. Every time judgment comes, there'll be mercy. In chapter 10 of Revelation, in verse 1, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. His face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. He had on his hand an open book. We find something's going to happen. But listen, it's going to happen with the mercy of God girdling it about. And so when we look in chapter 4, this is what he's saying. He's saying that there's a throne, there's someone sitting on the throne who is precious to us, and on this throne and round about this throne was a rainbow, as it were, of emerald. This is a unique rainbow. You know why? It can be unique anyway, because he's seeing a rainbow before he sees the what? Storm. And that's kind of unique, isn't it? It's kind of unique. You say, yes, it is, but you already told me, and here's the rebuttal, that this is a look in the future. And so it should be. That's why we have it. We have a storm, and then we have a reminder of God's mercy. Do you know what heaven is? A heaven is a place where God dwells, and we'll be there. You know why? Because we'll be visible proofs of God's mercy. We will. There'll be judgment, and there'll be human history of judgment. There'll be judgment for sin. There'll be damnation. But listen, there will also be, round about the throne, visible proofs of God's mercy. Us, believers. Okay, so we see this one sitting upon the throne. We see the throne that he's sitting upon. And we see it that is encircled or is girded by mercy. And now that takes us to the proceedings that are going to take place round about the throne. Verse 4, it says, and around the throne were 24 seats, and upon these seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. Now, we need to do a little bit of study here, and this is probably where we'll end for the day. We need to do a little bit of study about who these 24 elders are. Now, there are some people that believe these are angels, spiritual beings. There are some people that believe these elders are the redeemed. And so what we need to do is we need to contrast and find out if they're the redeemed. First of all, it says this, that there were 24 or 24 elders. Then it says later on, there were 4 living creatures. The word creature is zoon. It means 4 living things, literally living things. When you read on in chapter 5, you'll find that there are not only 24 elders and there are 4 living creatures, but you're also going to find, verse 11 says, that there are many angels around the throne and the 4 living creatures and the elders. So the first reason why I don't believe that these 24 elders are angels is, first of all, they're distinctly different and classified differently. They're not the living beast, or they are used in chapter 5, verse 11, as angels. They would have been encompassed. Verse 6, that's what we're reminded of. There were 4 beasts. Now, I believe that they're distinct from angels because in verse 9 of chapter 5, it says that they sing. They're redeemed and they sing. In chapter 5, verse 12, the angels don't take part in the singing part. They take part in the, see verse 12, chapter 5? What do they take part in? The saying part. Saying. It's interesting, but that's just a sidelight. You can take that as your own personal study. It says here that they were crowned, angels or not. It says here that they are specifically 24 of them. And guess what? Angels never have a specific number. They're limited. They are a specific number, but are you ever told in the scriptures there are 152 or 144 angels? No, it says myriads upon myriads upon myriads. It also says here that they know the theme of redemption. Guess what? The angels don't ever sing about that. It says this, that they had harps and a song. The angels don't. There's a wide difference here. And I believe this. I believe these 24 elders are representative of all the redeemed. You know, there's an interesting point here. When you study the Old Testament, you will find out that the priesthood was divided into groups of 12. You know why? Because there were thousands and thousands of priests. And they all couldn't go into Jerusalem and get in the temple at the same time. We know this because just think of Elizabeth. Elizabeth, remember John the Baptist's mother? Her husband was named what? Ananias? Wasn't it Ananias and Elizabeth? Please, somebody help me. Give me a nod, yes or no. Remember back? Zacharias. Good. Ananias was in Acts chapter 5. We don't want to get him mixed up with Zacharias. And so anyway, what we find is this. It was while he worked his shift in the temple that the Lord spoke to him. Dealt him a blind blow, right? He became blind. Why? Because they realized this. There were so many Levites that they couldn't get them all in the temple at the same time. So he divided them up into groups of 24s that represent all of them. And what they would do is they would work shifts at certain amount of periods during the day. And that's how they did it. So that certain days, certain shifts would work so that all the time through the month they would just work in these different shifts so that all the priests could fulfill their ministry at different times and they wouldn't have to all work continually. There were just so many of them. So it speaks to us of a representative number of the priesthood. So it can speak to us of all the redeemed. And what we find is this, they were kings and priests. They were crowned representatives, kings and priests. They're worshipers, definitely. That we know, don't we? Because that's what they're doing around the throne. They're worshiping. And see, the teaching, remember I tell you we can get too detailed sometimes? God doesn't give us all the details, and sometimes we can get so deep we can miss it. Point is this, the elders here are worshipers. They are redeemed worshipers. That's what God is concerned about. Remember John chapter 4? The Father seeks worshipers. Do you know that's the history of redemption? The history of redemption is this, that God wants to bring many sons to glory. Why? So that there are many worshipers. The whole theme of redemption is worship. Let me show you that again in great detail. I shouldn't say great detail, in quick detail, in the book of Zephaniah. Remember we went through Zephaniah here rather quickly one time on a Wednesday night just to find that there was a hiding place in the time of judgment? Zephaniah is the fourth book at the end of the Old Testament, so turn to the middle, somewhere in the middle of your Bible, you'll find it between Haggai and Habakkuk. Now let me show you what's going to take place. People say, why is the day of the Lord going to take place? Why is the time of chapter 6 of Revelation through chapter 19 so terrible? Why would God allow that? The whole point is this. He's going to do away with false worshipers, and he's going to bring to himself true worshipers. And the first thing we saw the last time when we looked at Zephaniah was in chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, I will consume man and beast. I will consume fowls of the heaven and fish of the sea and the stumbling blocks of the wicked. I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will stretch out my hand upon Judah, upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnants. Why? Because this. Watch this now. Because of the false worship of Baal. Because of the false priests of Chamaramans, and of the worship of the host of heaven, the false worship, and them that worship and swear by the Lord, and also by Malchus or Moloch, because of those who have turned back from the Lord, they false worship. You see, the judgment is coming because of the false worship. God cannot tolerate false worship. God cannot tolerate idolatry. You say, well, wait a second. We're talking about unsaved people out there. Yes, but they all worship something. Do you realize that? Do you realize that everybody worships something? You don't believe me? Go to the mall. There are some people that worship themselves. There are some people that worship things. There are some people that worship the dollar. There are some people... Everybody worships something. Everybody gives their heart to something. Some might be the pursuit of a profession. Some might be the pursuit of money. Some might be pursuit of a name where everybody sees them. Everybody worships something. That's the problem. And what God is saying is this is going to come on all the earth because of all these false worshipers. They've given their hearts to everybody but me, the true God. Now look at chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 11. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 11. It says this, and the Lord will be terrible unto them. He will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him. Every one from his place in all the isles of the heathen. Here's God, and God's saying, look, this time of Jacob's trouble, this time of tribulation, this day of the Lord, it's going to take place because God is going to famish the gods of the earth. It's really a battle in Zephaniah 2:11. It's really a battle between the false God and the true God. Really, you know, if you were to take the book of Revelation and put it in a pot and boil it down, it would be this, Satan versus God. You say, but what about man? Man's a part of it. Uh-huh. That's where the scene takes place. And what we find is this. The tribulation period is going to be so terrible because Satan knows his days are short and God knows he's coming to the end and he's going to judge everything. And when God thrusts his fury on the earth and when Satan thrusts his fury on the earth and man is stuck in the middle of it, What a terrible time. It's going to be, that's why it's called the time of the Great Tribulation. It's a terrible time. The events we're going to see in chapter 6 through 19 are going to be so terrible that they are beyond human belief. You're going to see, people say when they hear about it, it cannot, it will not happen. Just like they said about the flood. Why is it going to happen? Chapter 2 of Zephaniah verse 11 says this, God is going to literally famish, make lean, starve out all the other false gods there are. And if you worship them, guess what? You go with them. It's as simple as that. You know, it's just like, you ever see kids in school? There's always gangs, cliques in school. There are. You've got the athletes over here. You've got, well, when I was in school, the greasers over here. You know, remember these comb the hair back? I don't know. I was a part of them for a while. I mean, you never went anywhere without your little can of Vaseline, you know. You just kind of put that in, greased it back, had the little black pointed shoes, and, you know, wore the tight black pants, and everything had to be black. And over here you had the athletes. But all the groups surrounded themselves with their leaders. And when the leaders fell, the whole groups fall. That's just what God's saying. Men today and women today are picking out who they're going to follow. You follow the dollar? Revelation's going to say this, the dollar's going. You're going to pick out a profession? Professions, they're all going. You want to follow false religions, false gods? They're going down too. See, by the end of the book of Revelation, we're going to find out this, there's only one God left and only one true group of worshipers. The redeemed, the church and Israel, the redeemed. The bride of the Lord and the father's Israel. I mean, that's what's going to be left there. That's all the redeemed that's going to be there. Only the redeemed will be there around their God, the true God. Look at Zephaniah chapter 3. Every chapter has a warning of this. There's a wonderful progression in here. Every chapter has this same progression. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. And unfortunately, the King James does a terrible thing here. It says this, "For then will I turn the people a pure language that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one mind, one consent." People say, you need to study Hebrew, and here is the verse, because God will turn everybody to one pure language, and that language, since it's in the Old Testament, is Hebrew. The problem here is the word language. You might have it in the corner of your Bible. I have it in mine. The translators put a little three, and out on the corner of mine it says this, lips. It's literally this, I will give the people a pure lip so that they can call upon me. See, the whole point is this. You can't worship the true God unless your lips are pure. Your heart is pure. Your mind is pure. That is just why there is redemption. That is why there's sanctification. That is why there's cleansing, because you cannot worship a pure God with unholy lips. And that verse is telling me this, that part of what's going to happen is this. The tribulation period is so bad because God's going to make lean and destroy every false god with all their worshipers and purify his people's lips so that they can worship him with holy lips. That's what he's saying in that verse. God wants worshipers, but he wants worshipers with holy lips. In chapter 6 through 19 of the book of Revelation, a two-fold story is taking place. We're going to see false worshipers and false gods being destroyed while God's true worshipers are being purified and one to himself and worshiping God. And in chapter 4, where we are right now, what we're getting is a foretaste, a foreglimpse of this, that God's going to win because he's going to be on the throne, and he's going to win because we're going to be there as worshipers, and the 24 worshipers and the angels and the beasts, all of them are going to fall down and worship. God's going to win in the end. Now, with that in mind, we have to put this warning out before we close. Why do you want to follow false gods? I mean, that's really it, isn't it? Why would you want to do so today? If you're here today and you're not a true worshiper, why would you want to go on worshiping the dollar or your pursuit of happiness or whatever it is you've got as a god? Maybe it's a conception of God you have that's foreign from the scriptures. Whatever it is, if it's not what God reveals, it's a false god. Why would you want to pursue that if you know that that kind is going to lose? I'll tell you this. If I knew the outcome of a boxing match or a Super Bowl, I sure wouldn't bet on the losing team. Would you? That'd be foolishness. So why do it with your life? Why do it with your soul, your destiny? Why do it with eternal things? See, that's the theme of chapter 4. There's one sitting on the throne. He's the winner. The things that are going to happen thereafter just show that he's the winner. Follow him. Let's pray. Our Father, we're reminded in the scriptures that he that overcomes the world is the victor. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We're thankful, our Father, that as we worship the true God with true biblical saving faith, that we have a Savior who is victorious over all. He'll win in the end. He's going to sit upon his throne until every one of his enemies are made his footstool. They'll be under his feet. They'll be subdued into submission. Speak to our hearts, Father. Peter would say, seeing that these things ought to be, what manner of people should we be in holiness and lifestyle? Help the truths of these world events that are going to unfold in human history melt our hearts to be people who seek the Lord with a whole heart, out of a pure heart and a faith unfeigned. Oh, our Father, we're thankful for speaking to our hearts again and bringing our minds down to reality. We're thankful that you do seek worshipers even today. You seek to purify people that they might call unto you out of a pure heart with pure lips. Isaiah saw one on the throne high and lifted up, and the first thing he said was, "Woe unto me, I am a man of unclean lips." And one of those angelic beings took a coal from upon the altar and touched his lips and purified him. We thank you for everyone here who has purified lips and a purified heart because of the precious blood of Christ. We thank you this morning for everyone here who can name the name of Christ and know that they're on the side that is going to win, that they're victorious in life and in death. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the theme of this book, for the redemption that he's provided. We're thankful for the victory that is ours in Christ by believing, by faith. And so for speaking to our hearts again this morning, we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.